This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
This week we're continuing our trip through the book of Revelation, and today is going to be a hopefully sweet detour from the usual because we get to talk about the faithful church. The church in Philadelphia. The passage is Revelation 3, 7 through 13. So if you'll open up your Bibles, we can begin. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And now let's begin to take a look at the passage, starting in verse 7, part 1. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, I read a story recently about a clergyman, a priest, who was looking for a church where he could be the priest and pastor. He asked his mentor, 'I'm looking for a church that doesn't have any major problems.' He said, 'If you find a church like that, don't apply there because you'll ruin it when you get there.' The point is that there is no such thing as a perfect church, except for the one in heaven that surrounds Jesus' throne. The church in Philadelphia is, however, special because, like the church in Smyrna, the Lord didn't have anything bad to say about them. The church in Philadelphia, though, was praised by the Lord for several things, and we'll see that shortly. Historically, though, Philadelphia was the youngest of the Asia Minor cities in our study, and it started in about the year 189 BC, either by King Eumenes of Pergamos or his brother Attalus II. The city got its name from Attalus II's nickname, because his nickname was Philadelphus, or brother lover. The reason he was called that is because Attalus II was known for having a great love for his brother Eumenes. The name Philadelphia itself, though, comes from two Greek words. The first one is philos, which is the word for love between friends or siblings. The other was adelphos, which is the word for brother. This is the reason that the U.S. city of the same name is called the City of Brotherly Love. Philadelphia became a hub of Greek culture, building a temple to the Greek god Dionysus. Eventually, the city eliminated the Lydian language, and by 19 AD spoke only Greek. The key here is that this would be an incredible blessing when all of those Greek-speaking believers in Jesus fanned out everywhere from the city of Jerusalem. You see, the Lord had his hands on this because those people already spoke the language that they needed to understand the gospel. The city of Philadelphia, geographically, was on a 2,500-foot plateau and situated along a very important trade route. You see, it's sitting there right on that main road. The thing about our map is that it doesn't show the other roads that were running through Philadelphia. And as a result of its position there on these key trade routes, Philadelphia was known as the gateway to the east. It was also known as the key to the east. This will be important in a few minutes. Not only was this city on the plateau, it was on the top of an 800-foot hill overlooking the road below. The city was easily defended, but that was never really important because it wasn't designed to be a military outpost. It had an ideal location because of its trade route, but the city had one problem. You see, it was sitting on this hill that was on a raised plateau, and the city was subject to earthquakes. That could probably explain why it's the smallest of our cities. Not too many people wanted to live there, but there was a remnant of people who stayed in Philadelphia, and some of them remained because they believed that staying there was worth it. And we'll see more about that later, too. Verse 7, part 2. These things, says he who is holy, he who is true. This time, Jesus doesn't describe himself with the details from the vision that he gave to John in Revelation 1, about 12 through 17. This time, he says he is holy and true. This is important because we know God is the only one who is holy. So wait a minute. God is the only one who's holy, but Jesus is saying he is holy. Is that a contradiction? Most of us will probably remember that the most famous scripture in the Old Testament declaring and describing the holiness of God is that passage in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Those seraphs declared that loudly. So God is holy. In the New Testament, though, Gabriel, the archangel, tells Mary that her baby, the Messiah, is holy, and that's in Luke 1:35. In John 6:69, Peter says that Jesus is the Holy One of God. So guess what? This means, theologically, if you put all these pieces of the puzzle together, that Jesus is holy. And why? Because Jesus is God. Then Jesus says he's true. Well, he told Thomas and the other apostles, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then in Revelation 19, verses 2 and 11, he's called and declared in heaven, the one who is faithful and true. This statement is made about him when he's getting ready to come back. Verse 7, part 3, he who has the key of David. All of the commentaries said that this detail is best explained by Isaiah 22, where a foolish man had the key of the kingdom, and it was taken from him. The key was given to a man named Eliakim, and Eliakim was faithful. He was given the key of the king's house, the key of David. So he had the key of the kingdom. This key was put on Eliakim's shoulders. So why is this obscure guy in the Old Testament important? Eliakim would be able to open the doors and no one could shut them. Eliakim could shut a door and no one could open it. Eliakim would have a throne of honor in his father's house. No one could enter the king's house without the key of David's kingdom, without Eliakim's authority. And remember, he had the key put on his shoulders. Well, who does this sound like? Jesus. Because remember in Isaiah chapter 9, it says the government will be on his shoulders. And remember what Jesus also bore on his shoulders, the cross, which gives us the key to the kingdom. And that's why Eliakim is an accurate reflection of Jesus in this passage. Jesus is the one who holds the keys over life and death itself. Now, remember, we're talking about keys. And you know what keys do? Keys open doors, right? Philadelphia was on an important trade route. And remember, it was called the key to the east. And again, remember, keys open doors. Jesus is telling those folks in the city of Philadelphia, they're not the key to the east. Jesus is telling those people in the city of Philadelphia that he is the key. Furthermore, his church there is the key. His church is the key there because it had a key location. Because the next two lines are connected, we're going to talk about them together, but they relate to what we just talked about. because verse 7, part 4, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And then verse 8, part 1, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So what is Jesus telling them? Remember again, Philadelphia was a key to the East, and Jesus is telling these believers that their church was a key. Remember in our introduction, we talked about how the city was the smallest city and that this church was probably also the smallest of the churches in this list? Yet, that's not important to Jesus. This small church, situated on an important trade route, was the key to evangelizing Asia Minor. This has to be the case because Jesus says he's opening a door for them, and he's guaranteeing that if he opens the door for them, no one is going to be able to shut it. He has all authority on heaven and on earth, according to his own words in Matthew 28. So what did they have that Jesus would say he would open a door and that no one would shut? In verse 8, Jesus says, he knows their works. He knew their service for him. He knew their faithfulness to him. As we're going to see in a couple of minutes, he's seen that they're willing to serve him faithfully right up until the very end. Not only that, he's seen their love for him. They loved Jesus. Remember, this is Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. They loved Jesus, but they also loved one another. They learned to love one another and to forgive one another. That means they were able to forgive and let go of things that might have happened in the past because they knew if they held on to something, it was going to hinder their works. You see, if they can love one another and they love Jesus with all their heart. Remember the first two commandments we recite every week in our service here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself. They had learned to love one another, and that they had learned to serve together with one another, and they learned to let go of things that they might have had against one another because that would hinder their love, which would hinder their service. Jesus was going to open a door for them that no one could shut. But remember, on the other side of this, a church that doesn't show the love of Christ and doesn't really walk in love for one another will not have the doors opened. If we don't show the love for one another, and if we don't show forgiveness for one another, the Lord will not come to us and say he has the keys, that he will open a door for us that no one can shut. The Lord opened those doors for the Philadelphia church for quite a while. And we know this because that church in that city remained for another 1,000 years. How does all of this apply to us? You see, the Lord still opens doors because it's the Lord's work and he's the one who opens the doors. All we have to do is follow his lead and love him first and love one another. So if we in this church have the love of Christ in our hearts, and if we show the love of Christ to our brothers and sisters, the Lord will open a door for us to powerfully evangelize this area. So all churches should be able to aspire to be like the church in Philadelphia. And that means us too. Part two. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Again, remember that this church was likely the smallest of the seven. Yet, Jesus is telling them that they had a lot of strength and power despite their smaller numbers. You can have churches that have several thousand members, and it can be so off base or disobedient to the Lord that Jesus will tell them, you are dead. Sounds like the church we talked about last week. Or you can have a large congregation and be so wishy-washy or so compromising or so lethargic about following Jesus and doing his work that he will say, according to the text of the New King James Version, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's the church we're going to talk about next week. This is important. Don't ever think that a church can be so small that it cannot do anything for the Lord and His glory. Jesus is the one who gives us our mission. Jesus is the one who tells us what our purpose is. Remember that He's the one who opens doors that can't be shut. Those people in Philadelphia had a love for Jesus and a passion for doing the things of God so He could use them mightily to do His work and move mountains for the kingdom of God. That church was one amazing, loving, caring church body. They used their strength, which was the love for Christ, to win souls for Christ. So what did He say about them? He said, "You have a little strength, have kept My word, and have not denied My name." They loved Jesus and were powerful for Him, and they didn't quit. And that's what matters. Now we have to get to the tough part. The believers in that city had to stay firm in the middle of persecution. And since it wasn't the Greeks that did the persecuting, and since it wasn't the Roman influence that led to the persecution, who was responsible for persecuting the Christians there? Unfortunately, it was again the work of the city's ethnic Jews. Verse 9, part 1. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." We're going to stop right there in that phrase. Jesus called the synagogue in Philadelphia a synagogue of Satan. Jesus says that they were claiming to be Jews, but that they really weren't Jews. If that wasn't enough, He said they were liars too. It's because they said they were Jews, but really weren't Jews. You say, well, wait a minute, this was a synagogue. They did all their Sabbath stuff. They observed the Jewish holidays. I mean, they were doing all the things that religious Jews do, yet Jesus said they were liars and not real Jews. Here's why Jesus said they were liars. They were missing one of the major details about all Jews. They weren't really Jews because they missed the part about Jesus being their Messiah. At that time, as now, a true Jew would have been like Peter or Paul or John or any of the other original apostles who had come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Real Jews had experienced being born again from the Spirit of God, which means then as now that true Jews are those who have been born again. How do we know this? It's because of a little secret conversation that Jesus had in John 3, 1 through 21, between a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you remember, came to Jesus at night, and he came at night because he was afraid of the other members of the Sanhedrin seeing him go visit Jesus. And you remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is a person yielding to the Spirit of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to begin the process of making a person a new creation through Christ. Paul wrote about this to the Roman believers in Romans 2, 28 and 29, when he wrote that, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly." It's from the heart, in the Spirit, and it's for praise for God, not for men. The last sentence is important. Remember, Nicodemus went to Jesus at night. Joseph of Arimathea secretly went to Pilate to get Jesus' body. The parents of the man born blind wouldn't acknowledge Jesus as Messiah because they were afraid of being kicked out of their synagogue. The Jews in Philadelphia, like their cohorts in Smyrna, may have been ethnic Jews, but they weren't born again. They were going through all of the motions of religiosity, but hadn't experienced the transformation that takes place when you put your trust in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. So now let's make one thing perfectly clear. When you get down to the bottom line, there are only two types of people in the world. A person is either a blood-bought follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and a full member of His church, or that person is lost. See, there are only two types of people in the world, believers and the lost. Jesus said that those Jews weren't real Jews because they weren't blood-bought followers of Him. So they were lost. They were in the camp of Satan. They persecuted the Christians. And remember, the city on a hill, we talked about that earlier, the city on the hill was overlooking the plateau. Remember, too, that this city was prone to earthquakes and being shaken. Yet this city persevered. And in this case now, the church there would be able to persevere through the persecution. They might have been on the hill. The persecution might have shaken the church, but by faith in Christ, they persevered and they remained. That's why that city sitting on a hill is significant here, because it illustrates what those people in that church were able to do. They were shaken by the persecution, but according to what Jesus is talking about them, he says, I know your works. You've been faithful, and you're still remaining with me. Verse 9, part 2. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Let's not misunderstand this verse. Jesus isn't promising those people that those Jews would come worship them. In this present situation, if the Jews in Philadelphia saw this letter, they would recognize the symbolism, because in Isaiah, God promised the Jews that all of those unbelieving Gentiles would come bow down before the Jews. So those Jews would immediately recognize the symbolism here of people bowing down to the true believers. But remember, this verse appears after the pronouncement that the local synagogue was the synagogue of Satan. So instead of like the Old Testament passage where the Gentiles would bow to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews will bow to Jesus. What is Jesus telling them there? He's saying that your determined witness for me is so powerful that at some point those people are going to have to recognize the power of Christ. Remember Philippians 2? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus is even actually hinting that some of those people might actually get born again and get converted. And when that happens, that means they're going to bow to the King of Glory. This is prophetic in meaning. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Again, Jesus is taking note of how faithful those Christians in Philadelphia had been. We have to keep in mind, however, that whenever we talk about the church going through a rough time, that Jesus didn't promise all of the Christians they were going to avoid trouble. In fact, we need to remember that in Jesus' priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So we've talked about churches in this series already that have endured persecution, so this promise is not one that was for that particular time, because they had already endured persecution. So what is Jesus trying to tell them there? He says he will keep them from the hour of trial. And some commentaries talk about the difference in those little small words we call prepositions here. This text says that he will keep them from the hour of trial. So all we have to do is figure out what Jesus means by that hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. What we know just from the words is that it's not a local event. It's going to be a worldwide event. It's going to be all over. They've gone through some trauma already. And we also know it's going to be for a limited time, because he puts a time designation word to it. It's also going to be all over the world. The Jews refer to this time as the Messianic woes. However, it's a time that will test the unbelievers. So they will either pass the test and repent, as John MacArthur says, or they will fail and receive the ultimate punishment. We're on safe grounds here saying that this verse means the Christians of Philadelphia and others will be rescued from this time, because of the word from means out of, or from out of, or away from. So what does this mean? Does this verse refer to a pre-tribulation rapture? And we're on safe grounds by being able to say yes. It means that Jesus ultimately in the end is going to take his church out before the worldwide test of the church comes. And how many are totally okay with that? Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna to hold on, and he would give them the crown of life. So here he tells the believers in Philadelphia, hold fast to what you have, that no one will take your crown. You know what that means? It means that the people in Philadelphia had already earned some crowns. Because of their faithful service and being a witness for him and winning people to Christ, they already had some jewels and crowns. So he says, keep going, and I'll guarantee you your place in heaven. You're not going to lose your crown. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Does this mean that we're going to be turned into stone and stand around before Jesus? No. Remember that in John 2, 19 to 21, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. So what Jesus is talking about here is not a physical pillar or a physical temple. But a pillar represents something strong and something reliable. This is what Jesus saw in those Christians in Philadelphia. He said they were pillars of strength. He said they didn't crack or crumble. He said they didn't bow down. They didn't give in. They didn't compromise. They didn't fall. So what this means is that those believers served him in steadiness and constancy. So Jesus was going to give them a place of safety where they could stand together with Jesus in the eternal kingdom. And not only that, they were strong examples of what a church ought to be. So literally, they were pillars of the church. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, you guys have been so faithful, you're going to be an example for other churches for centuries to come. So you're going to be like a pillar. You're going to stand strong, and you're going to give an example. And one of these days, you're going to stand all the way around me. Because remember, he said, he's the temple. So those pillars surround the temple. So one of these days, it means we're going to all be surrounding Jesus before his throne in heaven forever and ever. Amen. And then he's going to write his name on them. That means he's going to put his name and identify those who are his. Like people would do for slaves back in that time. They'd put their branding mark on the slave to mark them as his. Remember, we're slaves of Christ. So this means he's going to put his mark on us. And he's going to claim us as his very own by putting his mark on us. And again, for him who has ears to hear, and for her who has ears to hear, let both of you hear. And let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this example of the Philadelphia church. We thank you, Lord, for them being an example for us of faithfulness, of love for Christ, love for you, and witnesses for you. And we thank you, Lord, for showing us their example. And we pray, Lord, that we will become like those believers, unshakable and steady, and be the key to winning the lost for you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.